Jesus' name, that name that is above all names, that name that, Father God, that brought salvation and healing and restoration to each and every one of us. And so, Father, we just thank you and praise you that we're here in your presence this morning, wherever we are. We're in your presence, and we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Songs together, so stand up. We said if this would be different this morning, and it is. So the songs, the first one is Give Thanks, because really we need to give thanks to the Lord for all he has done. We need to give thanks to him, because we could come here this morning and come to praise him, to worship him, and not be shot at. You know, I just think of those people in the Ukraine, of Andrew and Oksana, that, Lord, that are just there giving out humanitarian aid, giving their lives, and they don't know when they go to those front lines whether they will come back. We think of the people in at the east, you know, we don't know. We're not walking through streets being shot at. So let's give thanks and praise to the Lord for his goodness and his mercy.
Grateful heart.
We may have the announcements now. I think they'll put them up on the board here.
You can see we're in a different place today. Okay, I get into trouble. Okay. I specifically haven't been given any specific announcements, but I would like us to all have our congregation held up in prayer as they're out there at that, what do I call it, a camp, at a camp. Yeah. They're out at that church camp this morning and they're not here, so we pray that God will be with them and look after them. Is there anybody that's got a specific announcement that needs to be made in the church at the moment or not?
So just look at the thing with prayer afterwards. If anybody would like to us to pray for you, we're very happy to pray for you. Don't forget all the activities that are on here during the week. The Bible study on Tuesdays, the Bible study on Wednesday, the Bible study on a Monday night. Be part of that and come together in Jesus' name. We've got Easter coming up, and there's a Maundy Thursday Easter celebration down at St. Columbus, which is just down the road a bit. If you would like to go to that meal, can you please let the office know on Monday so that they will know how many people are going? We went last year and it was very quite special to join with other congregational men and members and other people right across these eastern suburbs and to be part of that Passover meal. It was something special. And don't forget, we've got Good Friday services here. And on the Tuesday before Easter, our Bible study on the Tuesday will be a special time of just remembering Christ and what he did on that cross for each and every one of us. So they're about the announcements. So that's all.
We come now to our further time of prayer in the service this morning, and I would please ask you to all bow your heads in prayer as we pray. Father God, each one of us sometimes feels inadequate, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us your adequacy in our lives, that Father God, your Holy Spirit would be at work and causing each one of us to grow in grace and truth and wisdom and knowledge of you. Lord, we look at things in this world round about us today and we just wonder, Lord, how you are going to work and reach into people's lives. We look at all the famines, we look at earthquakes and wars and rumours of wars. And Father God, we obviously are very personally involved in one sense in that one of our best relatives is in the Ukraine there in the midst of this trying to spread your gospel in that country. And there are many other Christians in many other difficult positions and situations that are being attacked. We pray for those Christians, especially in each one of those nations around the world, that in your special way you would be there and you would reach into the hearts, the lives and the minds of those people that are being attacked, Father God. You would give Christians that added protection. We pray also for people who are not yet Christians in all those circumstances yet are wondering what's going on in their lives and are starting to get concerned, that you would move by your Holy Spirit in people who are not yet believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would start to get into their lives, Father God, and let your word get into their lives in special ways, Lord, that they might be prepared to surrender their lives to Jesus, to become Christians, to no longer walk in another way, but to walk in your way, Father God, for each of those people in each of those nations. Lord, you have placed us in this church here in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Father God, our difficulties in reaching out with the gospel are not the same as they are in those countries. Yet, Lord, we see people who are trying to live lives making piles of wealth and going about their own ways and not taking any notice of you. We pray for all those people this morning, Father God, in this area that don't know you as Saviour and Lord, that in your unique way you would start to reach into their lives, Father God. We think of all those people out there, even on the beaches this morning, thousands of them out on the beaches, that Father God, some way, somehow, you would start to reach into their lives and they would start to seek you out as Saviour and Lord. Father God, make us as your churches in this area awake to the work that you are doing and to pray with them and work with them to see them come to faith. Lord, we ask this, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel rather odd being up here this morning. I feel rather lightheaded, so please forgive me before I start sharing with you. It's a different time in life for me, as many of you know. I had a brain tumour removed about 18 months ago, and I'm still, I'll put it in a base or somewhat of a recovery mode even from that that went on 18 months ago in my life. So please bear with me. If I seem like I'm out of line or out of order, please pray with me. I would appreciate it. Thank you. This morning we're going to share out of two scriptures, or base it on two scriptures rather. I won't say share, but oh, we'll do sharing as well. We're going to Isaiah 29, verses 13 to 24. The Lord says, "These people come near me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who is formed, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'? In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have cut an eye, or all who have an eye for evil, will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Therefore, this is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale when they see among them their children, the work of my hands. They will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding, and those who complain will accept instruction." Our New Testament reading is taken from Matthew 15, where we read from verse 21. And we're talking here about the faith of the Canaanite woman. When I read this... No. Good, I've got a wife that keeps me in order. Please apologise. Right, okay. Are you going to lead the Bible? Okay. Right, we're up Matthew 15, 21 to 35, and we're reading here about the faith of the Canaanite woman. When I'm reading about the faith of a Canaanite woman, remember that she was not Jewish and Jesus is reaching out to her, so listen carefully to it in that context. Matthew 15, verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came up to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came up and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I love that scripture in that Jesus reaches out even to the people that are not his people with the good news. He starts to make people realize it's not just the Jews he's come for, he's come for all people from all nations. If you're like my wife, Beth, you would dearly love to see multitudes of people become Christians. You look at people around about you and you wonder, why isn't there a mighty move of God, especially in our own area, in our own Australian society, and then the world at large? The general acceptance of an appearance of Christianity appears generally to be moving in a retrograde way. If you read most nations' figures, they're shown figures of how many people are Christians within a society, the numbers of those people appears to be not good. We here in Australia are no different. The percentage of people being Christians or remaining Christians has started what appears to be going backwards, and people just don't want to hear about Jesus. Just a specific example of their personal lives and community back in the 1970s, so this is about 50 years ago. Some of what you're going to hear this morning is that time, but I'm wanting to do it for a reason, and I'll point that out in a way. At that time, our children attended the Lugubre, then Methodist Sunday School, which contained about 100 children. Can you believe that? Church in the Marketplace, which was then known as Bondi Junction Methodist Church, will possibly have contained approximately double that number. We would have seen, as children, my own mother, two sisters and their brother attended, and my mother was married in that Bondi Junction Methodist Church. My own first contact with church was when I was age 5, when I attended Sunday school at, believe it or not, St Luke's, then Church of England, now Anglican Church, in Arden Street, Clovelly, from which I politely removed myself at age 12, not wanting to go through onto church confirmation process and continuing church attendance. I decided to concentrate on my high school activities and not wanting that church attendance. However, by God's grace, his hand, even in 1959 when I decided to do that, was on me. And God, it's interesting how God keeps touching our lives, never lets us go. In 1959, and this is might sound odd to you, I watched live on TV a Billy Graham crusade held at Sydney Cricket Ground. That's what they did in those days, getting the gospel out. They didn't have phones and all this other stuff, computers we've got, so there are other ways of getting that message out. As I watched live on TV that Billy Graham crusade held at Sydney Cricket Ground, quietly and privately in my heart, I gave my life to Jesus. I didn't tell anyone. No one knew I had done so. It was just between God and me. Nobody knew for years that I'd done it, so I wasn't, I guess, a real good convert. Oh, yeah, get out there and start sharing the gospel once you become a Christian. For years, for me, it was a very hidden conversion. Without exciting you and boring you with the highs and lows between our mid-60s marriage and the early 1970s, I want to take you to 1971, because it was a seminal year in my and my wife's lives. Okay, Richard, all this is fine, but what does this have to do with Christianity today? Why are you preaching a sermon like this? It's not the normal way a sermon is preached. Are we supposed to forget what lies behind and pass on towards the high? Aren't we supposed to go towards the high calling of our life in Christ Jesus? I have to confess that I have trouble understanding that one. I really do. I personally am very happy to forget all the evil rubbish that previously activated my life, and which rubbish at that time limited my Christian growth. I'm very happy to remember the good parts of my early Christian life, which encouraged me in my church growth. What in the world, like in the late 1960s and early 1970s when I became a Christian, what was there that made me become a Christian around that early, really come alive in Jesus in the early 70s? Now, I'm going to do something now that's normally frowned upon in church, in the Christian church. I'm going to read you four relatively short chapters and abbreviated parts of it out of a book entitled Jesus Revolution. Wow. Jesus Revolution by Greg Laurie and Ellen Vaughan. This was at the time of the Jesus Revolution, when the multitude of young people were doing what? Taking marijuana, taking other drugs, and were led by the Holy Spirit in multitudes, believe it or not, to come into the churches. After the gospel was freely shared, both inside and outside, very publicly with them, the Teen Challenge Chapel, who's part of this story, is part of this Jesus Revolution book and is part of what I'm going to read and share with you. Please, if you want to not be on the thing that you shouldn't be reading out of a book, you shouldn't be preaching, you can come and tell me later and say, Richard, you shouldn't do that, and I would completely understand. But I just, for me this morning, I don't know why, but I've just felt led to share some part of that story, and for a reason. And I'm reading from a book by Greg Laurie and Ellen Vaughan on this Jesus Revolution. As Calvary Chapel continued to grow, the congregation bought a property in Santa Ana and built a grand new building on it. They'd been thinking big. It could hold 300 people. It was also decorated in the latest design trends in the early 70s had to offer. Avocado, shag green carpeting and burnt orange cushions on the pews. There were even new wooden cup holders on the back of each pew to accommodate everyone's little place of communion cups. On the first Sunday in their brand new building, the church was packed. Kids were sitting in every available scrap of floor space. Chuck Smith assumed that things would level off at the novelty of the new, as the novelty of the new facility wore off. But, and this is what I'd love to see happen in our church, the next Sunday there were even more people. More and more hippies were coming to faith and they were pouring into Calvary Chapel. There were a lot of other new people too, judges, police, offenders, parents, school administrators and others who'd been drawn in by the news that formerly troubled young people were being transformed by God, and it was happening in this church. Many of the visitors ended up saying themselves, it was wonderful. Still, there were problems in paradise. The church deacons were worried. There were so many barefoot hippies attending church, and the oil from their feet was going to damage and soil the new carpeting. And shag, while popular for many reasons that are still unknown, was notoriously impossible to deep clean. To add insult to injury, the barefoot kids were hooking their toes into the communion cup rails on non-communion mornings. The following Sunday, Pastor Chuck got to church a little earlier than usual. He was surprised to see a large sign in front of the church entrance: "No bare feet allowed." It was signed by the church board members. Chuck nearly passed out on the front steps of his own church. He ripped down the sign, he rushed inside, and eventually found the sign committee. "Do you mean to say," he burst out to them, "because we have this wonderful new carpet, we've got to say to kids that they can't come into our church because they have bare feet? Let's rip up the carpet then," Chuck went on. "Let's just have concrete floors. Are we going to say to kids that they can't come in here because they have dirty clothes and they might mess up that nice new upholstered pews? Then let's just get wooden benches. Let's never, ever turn a person away from church." That speaks to me. If it speaks to you, if people like that that were not related to our church started to walk in this door and looking different from different places, are we going to say, "Get lost"? Never, never, never. "Think about it," Chuck concluded. "We, the older established Christians, are on trial. We quote scriptures like 1 John 4 about loving one, 7 about loving one another, and James 2 about not showing favouritism for those dressed well over those who are shabby. But the actions we took today stamp a question mark across our faith. In times like this, we need to search ourselves for the motivations that are controlling and guiding our actions." As I said earlier, what would we do if we started seeing people like that coming into our church? I pray that we would be open enough to welcome them and welcome them and welcome them. It'll cause dissension, it'll cause differences, but we are to welcome people no matter where they're at in their lives. I'm going to read to you now another segment of the out of the book, as I say, just four segments here. By 1971, Kathy Martin had reached the ripe age of 14 and made the transition from cute Catholic schoolgirl to a happy, hazy hippie. Her family had made the move from Kuala Lumpur to Long Beach. To her parents' dismay, they discovered that the drug culture was at least as bad in Southern California. You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking, where are we at in our society today? We don't have a drug culture in the same way that it was back in those days, but there's a drug culture out there, I'm sure, and I'm sure people run into it, but there's still people out there that need reaching with the gospel in a deep way and for there to be transformation. Kathy's older sisters quickly figured out where the drugs were, action, and the cool guys were, and by now Kathy was ready to join them. She loved the gentle edges and mellow colours of smoking dope. She and her sisters would hitchhike to love-ins at the local parks, where they'd sit down on the grass, smoke some weed, and talk with whoever came by about music or life or flowers. She loved wearing long granny dresses and going barefoot, but she could not escape the guilt that plagued her, along with a deep desire in her heart for something more. And I'm sure there's people out there in our society like that. We're probably straights or so straight that we may not even meet these people or talk with them, but sometimes we have to, and sometimes we need to reach out to people that normally we would not do, and be prepared to do it. One spring day, the Martin girls went to concert at Long Beach Island. They didn't know anything about the bands that were performing, but it sounded like a cool scene. Kathy was in ninth grade. They were sitting in a park smoking pot under some palm trees when some long-haired guys came out to say hello. It wasn't unusual. One thing Kathy loved about hippie culture was that everyone shared everything. There weren't any lines of dividing people like she'd experienced growing up. "Hey," Kathy's sister said, "you guys want to sit down and get high with us?" "Thanks," one of them responded. "We used to do all that, but we're not into dope anymore." That seemed weird to Kathy. "Why not?" she asked. "Well," the guy said, "we found out that what we were really looking for, what we've been looking for some kind of higher consciousness, you know, and we thought the drugs were the way to get there. But we found out that to really find God, and now we have a relationship with Jesus." Interesting that that's the way she started to meet with Jesus. She then went to another meeting, and this is how Jesus confronted her. "Is there anyone here who wants to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ?" he asked. "If you do, just stand up and come down to the front of the stage." "I have to stand up," Kathy thought. "That's what I want." She went up to the front. As far as she could tell, she was the only 14-year-old child in the room, and now here she was with all the college students, accepting Jesus. She prayed with some people who were there to help the new believers. One of them gave her a Bible. The guys who had brought Kathy and her sister to the concert gave Kathy a hug. "This is so great," one of them said. "We'll take you to church with us tomorrow so you can start learning more about walking with Jesus." As Kathy and her sister left the college campus, she felt like she was one of maybe 10 people on the entire planet who'd ever felt the way she felt. She felt clean inside, forgiven, special. God loved her. I love reading books like this. I don't know whether you do a lot of reading, but I do. And when I hear stories all the time of how people come to faith, I get excited. And I believe it can happen in our church too, that sort of thing can happen. And she then meets up with a young man, and she ends up going from Calvary Chapel to the beach, Long Reach in California. I'm going to read just a short little section out of the next chapter. Soon after Kathy's first trip to Calvary Chapel, she was baptized in Pirate's Cove at Corona del Mar. You may have seen those films or those photos from years ago where all these young people were going down the beach and they were all, the pastors were all down there baptizing hundreds, thousands of kids in these beaches. And I read this stuff and think, wow, could that stuff ever happen out here in Australia? I mean, you guys are down at Bondi Beach, so you're in the right place. But all, could we ever see something like this happen out here in Australia afresh? I'm believing for it. I don't know how, when, where and why, but God will start to do something in our midst. Soon after Kathy's first trip to Calvary Chapel, she was baptized at Pirate's Cove in Corona del Mar. She learned about opportunities to grow in her new relationship with Jesus and made her way with her sisters to a Bible study one Monday night at a coffee house in Long Beach. As they walked in, the people were singing a song that Kathy had heard in church. Love, love, love. The gospel in a word is love. Love your neighbour as your brother. Love, 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 love. Wow. You see, a transformed person going into the midst of people who loved Jesus and who were sharing that love. We must always be prepared to do that. The next bit of a chapter that I'm going to read you out of is headed up, believe it or not, Billy Graham's Good Vibrations. Wow, hallelujah. So Billy Graham was in the midst of all that period of time as well, bringing the gospel in the middle of it. A lot of you here, oldies that are here, can relate to this very much. A lot of you maybe can't, I don't know. In the fall of 1971, Billy Graham released a book, one of 33 he wrote over the course of his long life. Graham had become America's best-known religious leader, a role he had held and would hold for decades. Greg had not met him yet, that would come later. But they were both focused on the same thing, the Jesus Revolution. With its pop art style cover and one-way salute, Graham's book about the Jesus Generation struck a chord, selling 200,000 copies within the first week of its release. Graham wrote about the hippie culture's rejection of conventional cultural values. Some had chosen political protest, others had simply dropped out and dropped acid. Others had attempted to create countercultural communities and get back into the garden. Others had adopted a new set of life principles based on a vague existential relativism that were as far from their parents' absolutes of right and wrong as they could flee. And many others, said Billy Graham, had found the one revolution that was different. It was not about a new set of life principles, but a person. Tens of thousands of American youth are caught up in it. They are being turned on to Jesus, Graham wrote. He said that he'd been bombarded with questions about this new spiritual phenomenon in the mall, at press conferences, on Capitol Hill, at the White House, in all the additional editorial boardrooms. Graham hoped that readers who hadn't yet joined the revolution, those who were experiencing, in his words, bad vibrations, would come to faith in Christ and join him as well. Of course, it had not been a perfect revolution. There are pitfalls, Graham wrote. There are fears, there are critics. Some say it's too superficial, and in some cases it is. Some say it's too emotional, in some cases it is. Some say it is outside the established church, and in some cases it is. But as Dr. Graham, the early church in the book of Acts had such weaknesses as well. In his analysis, the new Jesus movement also had some intriguing strengths. It was spontaneous, without human figurehead or leader. Boy, would you and I love for there to be a spontaneous change in people's lives in our society today? I would. I'd dearly love to see something like that happen. It was centered around Jesus himself. Graham quoted Look, a national bi-weekly magazine with circulation about 6 million. Its reporters had written about the Jesus people. All the Christians agree Christ is the great common denominator of the movement. He brings everything together. Wow. Wouldn't we love to see that sort of revolution going on in our society for people to come together, the young ones especially in this generation. The Jesus Revolution was Bible-based. The majority of the Jesus people were not simply drawn to a vague appreciation of Jesus, but dug into well-worn Bibles for their understanding of Christ, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. The movement was about an experience with Jesus Christ, not just head knowledge. The Jesus people emphasized that the people must be born again. Wow. Experiencing the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Graham went on to cite the movement's emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now, all this sort of talks to me because I came to faith around that time, big time. Years later, he said he'd asked distinguished theologian Karl Barth what the new emphasis in theology would be in the next 20 years. Dr. Barth had responded immediately, the Holy Spirit. Little did I dream, Dr. Graham wrote in the Jesus Generation, that this would come through a youth revival then in America. Next, young people who came to Christ in this time period were finding a cure from drugs, other addictions and ingrained patterns of sin. Their lives were dramatically transformed. The movement's emphasis was on Christian discipleship. It wasn't just about wearing crosses and other Jesus gear. One way stickers on Volkswagen vans, the Jesus people understood, because of their focus on the Bible and the Holy Spirit, that salvation was in fact followed by a lifetime of sanctification, or becoming more like Jesus over the long term. Wow. Becoming more like Jesus over the long term. It was interracial and multi-ethnic. The Jesus people had come of age in a society reeling from segregation and social partitions. They saw in their Bibles that Jesus was there. There were no racial divisions. They believed it. It's like these divisions in society today. If there's one thing I'm seeing in the paper when I read it today, it's this divisions in society. What's going on places like Israel, and you see this divisions in societies against one another. It's nothing changed in one sense, but it's happening at a different time and in that sort of way. It was interracial and multi-ethnic. The Jesus people had come of age in a society reeling from segregation and social partitions. They saw their Bibles in that Jesus. There were no racial divisions. They believed it. The movement showed a zeal for evangelism. Billy Graham noted that Jesus Christ's last words on earth were, "Go forth to every part of the world and proclaim the good news." And in the book of Acts, that's exactly what the original people, most of them young, went out and did in the first century. That same was true in the new young believers about 1,970 years ago. So that in one sense, nothing changes. If there's anything I'd love to see happen in this church, it's young people come in to the church and come alive in Christ big time. It's not just this church, in all churches. The movement emphasized the second coming of Jesus Christ, reflecting the times that Jesus' people grew up in. Graham wrote that these young people don't put much stock on the old slogans of the new deal, the fair deal, the new frontier in the great society. They believe that utopia will arrive only when Jesus returns. Thus, these young people are on sound biblical background. It's interesting that talking about the second coming. In churches and in a lot of churches, the second coming is nothing to do with the church. I'll tell you what, for me at the moment, I don't know whether for others, but the potential closeness of Jesus' second coming is here. It's reality. It's truth. None of us know when he's going to come, but it's a vital part of Christianity, looking out for him, as we realise we've each got only a short time to share faith, and that we need to get out there and share it as God gives us the opportunities. Because of Graham's huge influence on conservative Christians, his focus on the Jesus movement served as an important wake-up call for older believers who might have otherwise ignored what was going on in youth culture. It was also a signal that what had started primarily as a hippie phenomenon was becoming more mainstream. It was giving fresh energy to the work of parachurch ministries that have been working amongst young people for years. Fellowship for Christian Athletes, Campus Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity Fellowship, Young Life, Youth for Christ, The Navigators, among others. YWAM, Youth with a Mission. It was a vibrant part for me anyway, and for YWAM, who's read it, in Youth with a Mission's life around the world. Most of these were born in the burgeoning evangelical movement of the 30s and 40s, adapted during the tumult in the new expressions in the 60s and 70s, and continue to do great outreach and discipleship today. So those organisations are still going on with it. If the Jesus movement started as a spontaneous movement among hippies, Billy Graham helped to shape its second wave as traditionally conservative Christians got on board. The clearest manifestation for them was Expo 72, a gathering of about 80,000 young people in Dallas in August of that year. Wow. All very interesting, Richard. You didn't read out of the Bible this morning. No, I haven't. I've read out of a time in Christian life where God was doing a mighty work. While all this was going on in the USA, I myself in August 1972 had the opportunity to be part of a mini version of this at a park called the Englischer Gardens at Munich in Germany back in 1972. A gaudy, garishly dressed crowd of dope or pot-smoking young people had gathered in the park there. A group of we Youth of the Mission Christians came into the park for the specific purpose of sharing the Christian gospel with them. One woman, completely drugged out of her mind, was rolling over backwards and forwards on the grass in front of us. Another, this time an Afro-American man, stretched and extended closed fist arm to heaven as a sign of defiance to God. It was, for me as a new Christian, I'm looking at this and my eyes are going, what the heck is going on here? As we shared the gospel with them, some eventually prayed with us and gave their lives to Jesus. It's actually on the computer. There's a YWAM film called Revolution of Love. So if ever you want to go on your computer and look that up, look it up and see, you'll see part of that story. Okay, so you've been talking about what was going on back in that period of time. What's it got to do with our Christian church here at Bondi Junction today? If it has anything to say, it is that we pray earnestly for a Christian church revival and renewal in our society. Our prayers should be that people like that Canaanite woman we read earlier in the scriptures, who desperately sought an answer from Jesus, an answer to a problem, that they are prepared to let us pray for them, and we should be prepared where people approach us like that with a need to pray with them and for them. It should be prayers for drug takers. Well, I can't imagine what it would be like drug takers into the church. I mean, there are drug takers out there. I personally have not had a lot of contact with any of that part of our society. I don't know whether you have, but if you're over there in Bondi Junction, King's Cross, you probably would. It should be prayers for those people. I'll make one final comment. People are hooked not only on drugs, but on multitudes of sins such as greed, power, homosexuality, etc. You know, I think about that, and if you said, what was the main sin in Bondi Junction? And it probably is looking after trying to grasp wealth and to become greedy and build up wealth and taking no notice of God or of Jesus in the middle of it. But Jesus wants us to think on things that are holy, pure, true, and of good report. No matter where people are in their life, Jesus can forgive and redeem them. Thank heavens. We pray that we as a church will ask God to make us a vital part of revival, even in unexpected ways in this part of society today. Just as Calvary Chapel was a vital part of Christian revival in its part of societies back in the 1960s and ministry on into the future, may we too be a vital part in society today of spreading the Christian gospel and for ministry to go into the future. Hallelujah. I hope it's been a different sort of message for you this morning, and I ask your forgiveness if it hasn't helped you. I pray that it has. And I'm going to ask my wife to come up now and just share something a little extra with you too.
The song we're going to sing is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I think that sums up about everything. How deep the Father's love for us. And that depth of love nailed him on a cross so that each one of us would be forgiven. And that goes for us and for everybody else, because God said in his word that he doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants all to be saved. So let us sing this, and then I'm just going to just do just a couple of little lines on here that I've got to share with you. Okay. But really listen to the words and take them into you, because it's just, you know, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to save a wretch like me.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of fearing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which love had chosen bring many sons to show.
And along with that, I just want to share with you a few things. We were at Bible study on a Tuesday, have started to study Abraham. And I think that this year, more than anything else, has brought home the fact that we need that faith. So based on that revelation, what was Abraham's from God based on? It was based on revelation, on an obedient faith, a trusting faith, and a growing faith. If you want to know more, read Galatians 3. And the end bit of that chapter that Richard read about Matthew in 15, if you go further down in that chapter 15, it talks about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I suppose as people, we read that time and time again. But this week, it just suddenly hit me. The little bit that we leave out, those people were with Jesus 3 days. They sat there and they listened to the Lord talking to them, We don't know what he preached on, except we know that it would be the kingdom of God. He probably reminded them about what happened when they came out of Egypt and so forth. But 3 days they were there. And that's why he said, they're all hungry. Feed them. He had been feeding them spiritually, and now they needed physical food. But ever there is a time, we need that spiritual food. Let's dig deep into the Word of God and see what happens to this area of ours, to bring a revelation and a new renewal across this eastern suburbs and across our state and across our nation. So let's spend the time with Jesus. I'm not going to lock the door and leave you here for 3 days, just by the way. But go out and spend some days and hours seeking the Lord, just as those people did way back there, and see what happens. I believe God's on the move right around this world. Also says when it gets darker in the world, Jesus' light will shine. And I think that's what's happening. But let's all be part of seeing people come into this kingdom. So now we're going to close by singing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and What a Friend He Is. Because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one and only Jesus. So let's stand as we sing the closing hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
Freshness today and strengthen us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, go with each one of us into this week, In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and know that you are with us. And please let us remember, take everything to you in prayer. Amen. Go forth.